Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3, and then get ready to go from there to Revelations. We have been warned in this third chapter, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. Don't be like the Old Testament saints that wouldn't receive God's Word, act in faith, believe it. And we have looked in this book from the Old Testament travels of Israel to the 95th Psalm to Hebrews 3 and proven the point that today is still today as long as God's speaking. So we turn from the negative warning concerning those that didn't listen to God to the book of Revelations where God is speaking to the churches. And seven times says, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And we paused in Hebrews 3 and said, okay, today is today. God is speaking. And there's no better starting point to focus our ears in and hone our spiritual hearing aid than on what the Spirit saith to the churches. So we're looking at what the Spirit saith to the churches. We've looked at the church at Ephesus. We've looked at the church at Smyrna. And we're now in the second chapter of the book of Revelation, 12th verse, and to the angel, that is the minister of the church, Ecclesia, out-called ones in the Greek. To the angel of the out-called ones, the church in Pergamos, write. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I want you to notice, and the further we go into this look at the churches, the more apparent it becomes. The way in which God's Word has a knack of zeroing in with precision and sharp focus on each of us exactly at the place that we are. The church at Ephesus had drifted away from its first love, and the speaker characterized himself as one that walked in the midst of the candlesticks, the seven candlesticks which were defined in the closing of the first chapter as the church or the churches. He spoke of one who wanted association. And he spoke to a church that he commended for its activity, its discernment, its labors, but they had lost their first love. They had lost him in the midst of all their activity. God started with man walking and talking with Adam. That wasn't enough for man. He disobeyed God, did what he was told not to do. And God cut him off from the tree of life, put cherubims with flaming swords to keep him out of the tree of life. To this church at Ephesus that had once more departed from that fellowship relationship, the Lord walking in their midst, His promise is, if they will straighten out, to him that overcometh, I'll give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Eden was called paradise in the book of Genesis, and Eden literally means the heart of God. So the one that wanted fellowship, they had left that first love, and what he offered if they straightened out was a renewing of that relationship. The Smyrna church was a persecuted church. One of the two churches that he doesn't rebuke. They are in terrible persecution and in their danger of caving in under persecution. The angel of the church at Smyrna characterizes himself as the first and the last, which was dead and alive. You see how he zeroes in on their need? The ones that had departed from the first love, the one who talked to them, was the one that walked in the midst of them and would leave if they didn't straighten out, and wanted to restore them to the tree of life and close to the heart of God. The persecuted church, under pressure, he spoke to them as the one that was there first, was there last, had gotten there before they got there, and would be there when they were finished with their trip, and that if they were worried about being persecuted unto death, he was dead and was alive forevermore. So he spoke to them in their need. What did he promise? He that hath an ear, let him hear. To the Smyrna church, he that overcometh, in the meaning of enduring and lasting and holding the faith and being courageous to the end, shall not be heard of the second death. So he gives to them the promise that if they die here, they won't be hurt in the next one. You remember we quoted to you what one man has said, you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you only die once. Those that are born again miss that second death. Now, how does he talk to the church at Pergamos? And the identification he places upon himself focuses in on their need. To the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. There's going to be some separating done, some cutting, some slicing apart. That'll tell you, give you a hint of where we're going. And the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. In the Greek it's thronus, literally the throne of Satan. And thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. And there's a lot of question about who Antipas was. Some think he's the angel or the pastor of the church who gave himself as a martyr. But he received early notoriety as a faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now, some people think they can't live for God if their environment's against it. The Pergamos church dwells where Satan is enthroned, where Satan dwelleth. And yet they held fast his name and didn't deny the faith. Even had one glorious martyr. But I have a few things against thee, he says. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. You know who Balaam is? All preachers down through the years have justified their ability to be a spokesman for God because Balaam was talked to by his mule, remember? So if God can talk through that animal, he can talk through anything. But Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Balaam was the great compromiser. Balaam introduced him to Moabite women. They began to intermarry with the heathen. He was forever a compromising kind of voice. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, I want to use 70-league boots and not complicate this tonight. Balaam and the Nicolaitans can both be summarized rather easily. There are those adjusters and compromisers. In the extreme form, the Nicolaitans thought that the body didn't really matter. What you did with the body, it was going to die anyway. They, on the fringes, overlapped with those absurd doctrines in the New Testament day that begin to believe that since every time God forgives sin, he pours out his grace, and this world needs all of God's grace it can get, So like a trigger releasing grace, we ought to go out and sin some more, so God will have to forgive some more sins, so we get a whole bunch of grace abounding all over this world. And they were the rationalizers of compromise with any and everything. They were the kind that would, quote, take a little wine for the stomach's sake to justify drunkenness. That's the one verse every drunk on the street knows, you know. They're the kind that would, quote, if you eat any deadly thing, it'll not hurt you. If they sat down to meat from animals that have been sacrificed to idols, they were the kind of voices that would not so much change and deny essential things, they would just compromise the borders in a constant attempt to mix. In my blunt modern terminology, they're typical of those people that get so broad-minded they become flat-headed. They stand for nothing. They compromise with everything. They find a basis for agreeing with everything. They're the compromisers. Repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He speaks with a sharp sword. Now, as I've said already, it's not our subject, but there are many who believe that these churches have a double fulfillment. They were not only real churches in Asia, but they symbolized historic periods in the history of the church. That's not our subject. But to those that follow after those things, it's the church at Ephesus that symbolize the closing of the apostolic age and the waning of first love. It's the church at Smyrna that endured the 10 periods which can be identified historically of intense persecution. And it's Pergamos that symbolizes the church as it moved into union with the Roman Empire when Constantine made it the state church, and the church and the body politic moved together and became one. The word Pergamos, interestingly enough, happens to mean in the Greek undesirable or bad marriage. Per is that which in some of its meanings refers to something wrong or objectionable or not right. And gamos means marriage. We get this same word in its roots in polygamy, for example. So the very name itself means an objectionable marriage, where you bring together things that ought not to be brought together. The church at Pergamos had some good things. Works, ability to still stand for the name of Jesus, ability not to deny the faith, but an ability to mix and melt and merge with the world around them, and to entertain and listen to the voices that rationalized that mixing and that merging and that melting with the world around them until you could hardly tell the difference. They stayed alive by a marriage that was wrong. They welded the world and the church together. Now, I'm going to try not to make a simple thing complicated tonight. I have to walk a delicate line. When I get on this subject, if I had a camera that could take pictures of expressions on faces, it would change about 5 times while I preach. There's some are saying, hooray, he's finally going to get to it, and he's going to lay into some of those that have gotten worldly. And there are others that have other thoughts. Separation is a very controversial subject to preach on. And as you've heard me say already in this series, I've heard everything just about in the world called sin as a preacher's kid. Automobiles, color on the face or off of it. I grew up with all kinds of inconsistencies. This gray hair gives me enough age to remember in some holiness groups when they'd go to hell if they put any red on their face. And interestingly enough, they always seem to wear the reddest shoes. Did you ever notice that? They come out with bright red shoes. And always seemed the women came off bad. I went to school with a fellow that used to say to me, I want to be able to tell a Christian lady as far as I can see her. Well, he was as close to a zoot suiter himself I've ever seen. And that was the days when zoot suits were the four-out trip. You don't know where I'm going, do you? I'm just reporting at this stage. Not taking sides, just reporting. The women always get it. You know that, don't you? My mother is old enough to get away with it. She's written an article on what is holiness and what is righteousness and what is sanctification. She grew up with it all too. And I love the way she points out that Jezebel for many years has been used, and I'm bound to get some letters over this one. Jezebel for many years has been used as an argument against women wearing makeup. Don't be like that woman Jezebel, putting makeup on your face. I can tell you as a personal opinion, it's the only time I'll take sides. I've seen some saints could use a little makeup. I know I'll get some letters on that one. Well, I respect anybody's conviction, but let me tell you, don't mess up the Word of God. And as my mother puts it so aptly, if you're going to use Jezebel as your proof text, preaching against makeup, then come down equally hard against looking out windows, because she did both. She painted her face and looked out a window. And it's in the same context. So if it's a sin to wear makeup because Jezebel painted her face, it's an equal sin to look out a window if that's the proof text. So stop it. I'm not being flippant or smart. I'm saying that this current generation that's accused of not being spiritual have the capacity to be the most spiritual generation in the history of the church. They're willing to pay any price for God, but they're also smart enough to know whether it's sound scriptural exegesis. And if you're going to lay a pressure on, make sure it's sound scripture when you do it. Don't use Peter as an argument against wearing jewelry unless you want people to wear nothing when they go to church, because he comes down equally hard on wearing apparel. How do you like that one? I know I'm going to get a letter on that one. The point is, don't do anything to take attention away from Jesus. I've seen some people jumping around proving their spirituality that bring more attention to them from Jesus than some of those they criticize. I know I'm going to get a letter on that one. So I won't say it anymore. When you get on separation, you touch sensitive nerves. Sanctification would fill volumes of men's interpretation of it. I'm not here to argue any pet theory. I happen to believe if God's against something, there's enough in God's book that He's clear on that I don't have to mess around with the ambiguous. Don't give me some argument about worldly. That includes everything from wearing two shoes to parting your hair to eating three meals a day. God's very clear on some subjects, and I'd invite you to write down Proverbs 6, where six things God hates, seven are an abomination unto Him. Ephesians 4, the latter part of the chapter, where there are things named that will grieve the Spirit from us, and the opening of the fifth chapter, Colossians 3, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, Romans 1 and 2, run cross-references on those, and you got a lifetime effort. God's very clear on some things, and when He says it loud and clear, Gene Scott, give me chapter and verse, I'm ready to listen. The ambiguous and the traditional. We've made void the Word of God by our tradition. The Pergamos church was not out of order because of certain externals. They were starting to rot at the core because they were failing to recognize what Jesus said in John 15. If ye were of the world, the world would love his own, but you're not of the world because I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hateth you. You're not a Christian because you cut the cuffs off your pants, curl your hair, straighten it out. I happened to drive down the Pennsylvania Turnpike and listen to Bishop Johnson telling his parishioners on the radio they better quit straightening their hair. Like I said, I've heard everything. That's not what makes you a Christian. A Christian is a follower of Christ. And repentance is a turning from to. There is a separation from the world. The Corinthian church, I've heard it preached on in isolation. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate. Without the rest of the passage, what association has a series of opposites? Light with darkness, Christ with Belial, the temple of God with idols. Wherefore, come out from among them, because ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will walk in them, I will dwell in them, I'll be their people, I'll be their God, and they'll be my people, rather, and he would possess this body. The issue of Christianity is a total change of life direction that makes you a citizen of heaven, lifts you above this world. You're no longer identified with this world, and you don't even seek its approval. Like Martin Luther, if they come in and say the world's against you, he sent the message out, go tell the world I'm against them. Jesus said, ye are not of the world. Why? Because I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hateth you. What's the root of sin? I want to do what I want. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. Our sin is compounded because we're not satisfied to just sin. We've got to make ourselves and everybody believe our sin's not really sin. That's why a drunk can, quote, take a little wine for the stomach's sake. Can't live with yourself without justifying your action. So how's it justified? Everybody does it. That's what justifies it. And along comes Jesus. And this church at Pergamos, ecclesia, out called ones, from the language of the day of a caller that goes down the street and calls people out of houses. They assemble, and there could be a crowd on every block. That which made the crowd different was the caller, his purposes, and the claim he laid on them. And the out called ones called the church of the living Christ, the church of the living God, Jesus, the church that he loved and called, that which made them different, they knew no master save him. Now, I insist, I used an analogy in the studies not too long back, I insist that if you're a married person and fall in love and marry someone, you don't really have to run up flags and tell the world. It pretty soon becomes obvious. That's why when Jesus got to the root of morality, he said, let a bishop in the epistle writers be the husband of one wife. The Greek's very precise. It's not just factually the husband of the one wife. Literally, at its root, it means a one-wife kind of man. Lots of people are the husbands of one wife, but they're anything but a one-wife kind of man. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus got to the root of things. He said, you've said, if you murder, that's wrong. I say, if you hate in your heart, you're as guilty as the murderer. Or you've heard it said unto you, don't commit adultery, if you desire in your heart, you're as guilty as the adulterer. He got to the heart of the matter. When you join your life to Jesus, you don't have to nail some flag up and say, hey, look, everybody, I'm different. Brother, you will be different. Yeah. You won't have to run up flags about it. You won't have to worry about it. You got a different value system because your treasures are in heaven and you start acting like it. The problem is we don't act like it, so we try to somehow change God's frame to make the mark of Christian success, success down here. I don't have to go too far from this city of the angels to notice those that are constantly heralded as the heroes in the kingdom to know I'm not too far off center. The criteria of success, what God does for you here and now. The mark of the true saint, his treasures are in heaven and he acts like it. He has Jesus' value system. When you have the Spirit, you have the mind of Christ. He cared more about a world that was lost than his own life. Well, that's obvious when it's true. I can cut cuffs off my pants or not cut them off. You know, I'm trying to find something not controversial. I haven't heard recently that cuffs are a big issue, so that's why I'm sort of hung up on it. Eternity meant more than time. You don't have to wonder where Paul is. They throw him in prison, beat him up, he sings at midnight. You put him in prison, he's expecting death, and he's got a song in his heart. It's his time of departure. It's better to be with the Lord than to be here. To the Philippians, he writes from a jail cell, and he says, let your moderation be known. Don't be so tough and so demanding all the time. Why? Maranatha, the Lord's at hand. You walk around expecting the Lord to appear tonight. How many of you that are worrying about something would be worrying with the same intensity if you really thought the Lord was going to show up tonight? This bad marriage of the church was shifting its frame. Pergamos was the jewel of Alexander the Great's empire. One of his great generals dedicated himself to making it the greatest city in the empire. By the time this church was built, it still had the residue of that greatness as the world judged greatness. There were four temples there to four different deities. Heathen, worship, dominated. It was the seat of learning. We get our word parchment from Pergamos. They had a library there so great that they dared to try to pull the chief librarian out of the Egyptian empire, the ruler in Egypt. In retaliation, banned the sale or the shipping of papyri to this writing and librarian center. And papyri was made from the beating of the bulrushes along the Nile into a paper-like substance on which they would write. So when they couldn't get hold of papyri, they started becoming the world center of parchment, which was the stretching of animal skins and writing on animal skins. That's why we still call a graduation certificate a sheepskin. Parchment. The dominant idol in that town was a heathen idol identified with the snake. That was a heathen god. They had a temple in which literally tens of thousands of snakes, non-poisonous, but tens of thousands of snakes crawled constantly in that temple. And from all across the Turkish Empire, people came seeking healing and would sleep in that temple. With the belief that as they slept, if one of the crawling snakes touched them at night or touched their body, they'd be healed. You might be interested in tracing, and I'm not throwing any stones, but you might be interested in tracing. You know, the oath of the physician comes out of Grecian world. And you might be interested in tracing the symbol of healing in the medical profession to its roots, and the strange role that the enemy of faith has had throughout the world in substituting that other symbol. True, Moses lifted a serpent, symbolic of Jesus dying for the sins, inspired by that whispering voice of Satan. and healing occurred. But in this Turkish city, taken over by the Greeks and now by the Romans, it was a great center of healing, identified with serpents. And into that satanic throne, God had intruded with His Spirit and called out a people who were to be different. Idol worship in that city was so prominent there was no place. I don't know what they called meat markets and if they had restaurants what they'd be called, but there was no place in that city you could go and buy meat that had not been, most probably, meat from animals sacrificed to some of these heathen deities. Again, Satan always walks a very close caricatured path as he leads the saints aside. He comes as close as he can and leads them out. The Passover lamb in the Old Testament was eaten for strength. The peace offering, when God had the tabernacle built and instructed in the offerings, there was a peace offering. Whereas the animal was offered to God in the Hebrew tradition, given by God, the best parts and most valuable parts of the animal were given to God. The shoulders and the breast, symbolizing strength and affection or emotions or concern. The shoulders were heaved, and the breasts were waved to symbolize that the sacrifice had the strength to carry the burdens that were heaved, and the heart grew far and wide to feel the concern for the people's needs. And in that type, it was a type of Jesus who gave His best in dedication to God, who was the high priest that would carry our burdens and our concerns to God. And then the balance of the peace offering, the saint of God in that day could invite his friends in and they would eat the balance of the peace offering and partake of it for strength, as we are to partake of Christ for strength. And we remember our Lord's death in a beautiful Lord's Supper. So in that day, it was very important that in their commitment and identity with Jesus Christ, and in their knowledge that when they came to God, the old man was to die, and they were to turn from the old man, and they were to start a walk toward eternity, and there was to start in them a new man that would come alive, and day by day there would be less of the old and more of the new as they'd put off the old man and crucify it daily and set a face toward eternity, and literally little Christ would begin to develop in the frame that the world that would never read a written word and had not seen the historic Christ could begin to see the Christ in the Christians who were following Him as they were changed from glory to glory, as they partook of the Word and the Spirit, they were to change. And in that heathen environment, there were those that came along and would merge them with the demoniac worships in that city. And there was always the mixture of the sensual with their heathen idol worship. And one of their main gods was that god of wine and god of the fruit of the earth, Bacchus being one of the names for him in another language frame. So it always ended up in drunken, sensual feasts. So here were Christians in a city where they were to tell the world there was another place. There was a heaven that was eternal. There was a king that was eternal. They were aliens in a foreign land, respecting the government and the land that was there, but dedicated unto death if necessary to proclaim their eternal citizenship, their eternal values. They were different because they followed a new master. Couldn't go buy any meat for your kids without being identified. You'd buy meat of animals sacrificed to heathen gods. And as you partook of those animals, Satan would begin to mix it all. Same way in the modern world, I remember I lost my faith in university because everybody wanted to put Jesus on a pedestal as a good and wise teacher alongside Gautama Buddha, Muhammad, who founded the Islamic faith, Confucius, other founders of religion. And by watering him down to nothing, they got rid of the pain of confrontation. The reality is, the only Jesus to be found on the stage of history was either a nut going around believing the impossible about himself, or an out-and-out deceit that ought to be put in the category of Prophet Jones and Father Divine, not in a camp of respected leaders. That which makes him real is that the same one went around saying impossible things about himself, went into a tomb 3 days, or near unto 3 days later came out of the tomb, sailed off to glory, and I'd take another look at you if you did that, no matter what you claimed about yourself. But in watering him down, he becomes nothing. And as C.S. Lewis says, you've got that startling alternate when you look at Jesus. You either got to deal with an out-and-out deceit, or a man that's so crazy he thinks he's a poached egg, or he's the Son of God that was exactly what he claimed to be. And the Christian claim changed the life and hurled the flag into eternity. And if you begin to partake in that day and ate the meat sacrificed to idols in that city, you identified with their heathen God, and you just put Jesus up there along with the rest of them. Each of these books and cities have their own problems. Corinth, for example, was a city where Aphrodite reigned, and where the goddesses and the saints surrounding Aphrodite with immorality and sensual participation in worship to this goddess of love set a lifestyle in a city where the ladies in the city of Corinth had to distinguish themselves from that lady that was ladies that were identified with Aphrodite. Every place had its own unique expression that identified it with the world, and those that would compromise were coming along saying, oh, it doesn't matter, just mix it all together. Well, God cared. And the message of the Pergamos church is, without Gene Scott haranguing on anything, I still say I'm just reporting. And I quoted some scriptures that I suggest you go home and read where God has no compromise. But the essence is not the externals, it's the root. Are we committed to Jesus? Do we want the approval of the world? Most of those that followed Jesus in New Testament days wouldn't get a hearing at a religious convention in this land today. They were failures. The world was against them. I get nervous when we get too much approval. Because Jesus said, and I repeat it, if you were of the world would love his own. You're not of the world. Not because of externals, but because this old world is not your home, and his kingdom is not of this world, and you worry about, no, you don't really. You're glad you made it to 60, but you ain't even getting started, Audrey. Over there, Paul set out. Now, what's the promise to this Pergamos church if they'd repent instead of trying to identify with the world? You know what the message is? If it's an issue of identification with the world or Jesus, better let your kids starve. Ouch. There are some things more important than eating meat. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, you don't identify with the world. And you've heard me quote, and some of you think you've categorized me, but let me categorize Gene Scott. I'm right there with Paul. If it offend my brother, I'll eat no meat till I die. And Paul would pay any price to bring glory to Jesus. No price to cater to some critic, but to give glory to Jesus, any price. And those that were willing to pay the price in Pergamos, what's the promise? The one that if they didn't repent would slice the world and the church asunder. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Manna always was a type of Jesus, a type of the Word, a type of miraculous provision. They called it, as you've heard me say, a whatchamacallit. They didn't know what to call it. That's what the word manna means in the Old Testament. They saw it in the morning when they got up and the dew melted. There was the manna. For 40 years, God supplied it every day except the Sabbath, and he let it keep over on the Sabbath. God's provision. And when the devil would tempt Jesus and say, turn stones to bread, he reminded him, man shall not live but bread alone, by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. God's saints are to let it be known they're in God's hands, and His promise is if you'll put your trust in Him, He's got secret provision. And we'll give Him a white stone. I've read volumes on that white stone. Some people think it was a Urim and the Thummim. There was that mysterious thing that hung on a cord underneath the breastplate of the high priest. They had the stones with the names of the 12 of Israel, but underneath was that Urim and Thummim where he would in some mystical way commune with God. Some have thought the diamond was there because it's not on the breastplate and call it the white stone. I don't know. In fact, I seriously doubt that. A white stone was given to victors. A white stone was given as a symbol of marriage in some cases. Again, I just take it simple. It's a white stone, a stone that has a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. And throughout God's book, the church is the bride, and He's the bridegroom, and we give Him a white stone, you know. Tells the world, they're claimed. The bridegroom's got a claim on them. Well, the world may reject you if you don't join up with them, but He'll slip the white stone with a name written on it, which reads, redeemed. Glory to God, redeemed. In that day, we'll have our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's worth more to me than the approval of the world.